If you were here a couple weeks ago, we started looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you probably remember that the main theme of that sermon was the theme of male headship and female submission. And anyone remember the two main questions that we asked? First, we asked, why were head coverings so important in the church in Corinth? And then second, we asked, what are the enduring principles on which gender distinctions are based? So why were head coverings so important in the church in Corinth, and what are the enduring principles on which gender distinctions are based? And so we saw last week that head coverings were important in the church in Corinth because they communicated something about the submission of the woman to her husband. And so there, Paul, in verse 2, he commends the Corinthians. If you look there with me real quick. Verse 2, he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So first Paul praises them and he says, you've got a lot of good things. You've received a lot of my teaching. And I think the way that I would interpret this passage is I think one of the things that they've really gotten a hold of is the equality of men and women in the gospel. Because that was so countercultural. The equality of men and women in the gospel. And that's really central. I mean, if you think of Paul's argument, which we looked at last week in Galatians, that there's no longer male or female in the gospel, that all are one in Christ, that all have the same position in Christ, all are made co-heirs together with Christ, all have the same hope in Christ, they all have the same expectation of living with Christ forever in glory, all are one, Gentile and Jew, male and female, slave and free man, they are all one in Christ, no longer distinction with regard to position. So you might remember then that maybe one of the implications of that for the Corinthians is that they ran with that too far. And they said equality in the gospel must then mean equality in roles. So if the distinctions that once existed between Jew and Gentile are done away with, and if the distinctions that once existed between male and female are done away with in the gospel, then it must also be true that the gender roles in the church or in the gospel have also been abolished. And so they said, well, if head coverings are a way of expressing submission on the part of a woman to male headship, but in the gospel, male and female are now equal, then doesn't it make sense for a woman, when she comes into worship, to remove that veil from her head or the head covering from her head as an expression of her equality with man? Everyone remember that much of it from 2 weeks ago. And so that's the practice of head coverings in the church in Corinth demonstrated the submission of a woman to her husband. And Paul says it's important that you not take your head coverings off in worship as a statement of equality in role, as a statement of the abolition of all distinction in role between male and female. And the reason is because those distinctions continue to be present and manifested and required in the church. They're not pre-gospel distinctions. They're gospel distinctions. And the way that he proved his point, which we saw 2 weeks ago, is verse 3. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And I misstated that. That's not where he proves it. That's where he states it. So that's where he makes the statement, man is the head of a woman, just as Christ is the head of every man, just as God the Father is the head of Christ, so also man is to function in the place of authority and leadership in the life of a woman, his wife, namely. And so that's what we saw 2 weeks ago, that there is this enduring principle in the church that requires that male and female distinctions and gender roles remain present and practiced, not just in the family, but in the church as well. And so, where we're going tonight, now you're all excited and in eager anticipation of finding out what the deal is with head coverings. And tonight, that's where we're going. From this stated principle that man is the head of Christ to verses 7 through 16, really, which is the defense of that statement, the argumentation for the statement that man is the head of Christ, just as Christ is the head of man, just as the Father is the head of Christ. And so, let me say it clearly, so that I don't lose everyone right off the bat. Maybe I already have. But here's stated clearly. The remaining verses that we're looking at tonight are specific arguments to prove the enduring nature of gender distinctions in the church. Last week, 2 weeks ago, he stated the principle. Tonight, he's proving the enduring nature of those distinctions for the church. And the reason they're enduring is because they're based in underlying, unchanging truths. And we'll see three different truths that this principle of headship is based on. The first one is creation, the second one is nature, and the third one is the apostles' teaching. So if you're taking notes, you could jot those down. Why is the principle of headship an enduring principle throughout all of the church age? Why hasn't it come to an end in the gospel? Because it's based on creation, it's based on nature, and it's based on the apostles' doctrine and the practice of the early church. So, three things then. We'll walk through them, I hope, as succinctly as we can, hopefully clearly. But the first thing is the creation of man and woman, the distinct event in which man and women were created, proves the enduring nature of distinctions in role between men and women, men and women, man and woman. So what do I mean by that? Verse 7, look with me there. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Everyone's got that, right? Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man, which really what Paul's doing is he's just taking us back to the garden, and he does that in the next two verses as well. He takes us right back to Genesis 1 and 2. What does it mean that the woman is the glory of man? What does it mean that the man is the glory of God? I think it's just pointing to the distinct way that man represents and displays God's glory in a particular way that woman can't. And we argued last week that the same could be said of a woman in her submission to her husband, that she demonstrates an aspect of Christ's submission that the man doesn't. But what I'm saying here is that the way that man is distinctly the image and glory of God in a particular way that woman is not is in the fact that he represents the rule and the authority of God, whereas woman does not represent the rule and authority of God. She represents the submission of Christ. So for man to be the glory and the image of God is simply for him to be the person distinctly placed by God on the earth to demonstrate his rule, his reign, which is seen even in the relationships of man and woman. And we don't like to talk about man as the ruler of his wife. That sounds totalitarian, hyper-authoritarian, and chauvinistic. But when we understand what it means to be ruler, it makes perfect sense. To be a ruler is to take care of. Adam was placed in the garden to take care of it, to cultivate it, to work it, to exercise dominion over it, not so that he could suppress it under oppression, but to bring it to fruition, to bring it to fruitfulness. And so to rule is to exercise dominion in a way that brings things to fruition, brings things to fruitfulness. And so man, as the husband, is distinctly glorifying God in his role as ruler in a way that woman doesn't. And in that way, man is the image and glory of God in a way that woman is not. Woman is the image of God. There's no doubt about that. Genesis 1 makes clear that male and female, both of them, were created in the image of God, but in distinct ways, in distinct roles. Man is distinctly the image of glory and image of God in a way that woman is not. And it goes on, verses 8 and 9, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." So man does not originate from woman. Again, he's basically made the statement, man is primarily to be the one who demonstrates God's glory, particularly in the way that he rules. And we see that in the fact that man was created first. So for Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the order of things was important. The origin of things was important. He could look back at the garden and see God did not arbitrarily make man first and then woman. God created man first for a distinct purpose, to show that man was to be the head of woman. And then he brought woman out of man to show that man should exercise authority over the woman and the woman should be in loving submission to her husband. So it's just pointing to the actual event in the garden, but he's drawing permanent principles from it. The fact that God created man first has theological significance. Not only that, but man was not created for the woman's sake, he says, but woman for the man's sake. So what does that mean? Well, again, Adam was placed first in the garden. And when God placed Adam in the garden, we can assume that some period of time passed, at least long enough for him to start naming the animals. And so Adam was functioning as the ruler in the garden for at least some time without Eve. But what happened? It wasn't good. And God knew it wasn't going to be good. So he said, I'm going to make a helper for the man. The woman is going to help the man exercise his rule and authority in the garden. And so what Paul is doing here is he's just pointing us back to Genesis 1, back to Genesis 2, and saying the order of creation and the purpose for which a woman was created matters. So man was first, woman was created to be man's helper. Therefore, by implication, there's this principle of male headship, female submission. And so the first thing then, the permanent principle on which headship is based is the fact that it goes all the way back to creation. The creation events can't change. And Paul says those events communicate to us that man is to be the head of a woman, woman is to be in submission to the man. And by the way, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, there are a lot of qualifications that I made and explanations, hopefully, that were at least somewhat helpful in thinking about what headship isn't and what headship is. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but if you weren't here 2 weeks ago and you want to figure out what I'm actually saying tonight, it might be good to go back and listen to that if you have 40 minutes. You can listen to it twice as fast. Even though I talk fast, you can listen to it twice as fast on sermon audio. So really, it's only 20 minutes, and you can listen to the whole sermon. I don't know how much you would understand of it. So creation events themselves tell us that man is to be head of the woman. And that's an enduring permanent principle. Creation can't change. Therefore, the headship of man over woman is an unchanging principle. And then verse 10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. One possible explanation, I won't say that this is what that means because I don't know for sure, but I think it would be a good explanation maybe to say that the angels are the, at least among the primary worshipers of God's glory. So who has worshipped God in the unseen realms? Angels. We worship him in the created realm that we see here. Angels have worshipped God in the unseen realms. They witnessed creation. They continue to observe the church. And so we don't give a lot of thought to angels, but the Bible does actually give quite a bit of thought to angels. And it tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent out to the church, actually. And it tells us in Ephesians 3 that angels are actually beholding the glory of God as it's displayed in the church and the wisdom of God as it's displayed in the gospel in the church. And so angels are observing the church. Angels were present at creation. They know the created order of things. They know the distinct way in which the glory of God is displayed in the man's relationship to the woman. And therefore, because angels were present at creation, because angels continue to observe the church today, looking for the glory of God in the church, male and female, should live in such a way that the glory of God is manifested as it was originally intended to be manifested. That's where I think the angels come in. Verses 11 to 12 then make a needed qualification. So we're still on this whole thing of creation, but just a quick little insert there from Paul in verses 11 to 12. Guard us from an error. And so if man is the head of a woman, if man was created first, if woman was created out of man, if man is the image and glory of God, if man was not created for woman but woman for man, then does it result then, logically, that man has no need of woman? And obviously the answer is no, verses 11 to 12. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independence of man, nor is man independence of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. So Paul here specifically refers to childbirth for what purpose? Procreation. To show men you would be in trouble without the woman. You wouldn't get very far. Adam would not have gotten very far without the procreative abilities of his wife. And humanity would not have made it very far either. Men are in need of women for procreation. But I don't think that that's really all that Paul's saying. I don't think he's just saying, men, you need your wife because she gives birth to your children. I think what Paul's saying is just like creation events tell us something about an enduring principle, so also the nature of procreation and the need of man for a woman in procreation also demands or implies a enduring theological principle that goes beyond mere childbearing. So man was created first and then woman, and Paul says because of that, man is the head of woman and woman should submit to man. Okay, that's a theological principle based on a creation event. And I think in the same way, he's saying woman is needed by man because she gives birth. But I think by implication, we could say, you know what, we could draw that out into a whole lot of areas in which men need women. And there's wrong ways to take that. I don't mean that if... Well, anyway, that I'll just leave it there. I'll let you deal with the miscommunication that might result. But men need women. They need them as counselors sometimes. I need Megan as my counselor sometimes. I would be in trouble as a dad if I didn't have Megan helping me as a mom, as my wife. We need them as companions. It's not good for man to be alone. We need a companion. Adam needed a companion. And we need them as support. And this is all in the context of marriage. So this is not relating, this is not speaking directly to singleness. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 7. This is in the context of humanity in general, marriage specifically. In the marriage relationship, man is just as in need of the woman as the woman is of man. They are co-dependent. Of course, that's in the context, here's that clarification, of the gospel. We have no need but Christ. And yet, in the way that Christ has designed us, husband and wife, if we're in marriage, there is a sense in which we would be incomplete if we totally neglected the need that we have of our wife. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. A prudent wife is from the Lord. An excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above jewels. And there's value, there's beauty, there is worth in a wife. And if you're married, you are in need of your wife. You've been made one flesh with her. So we want to avoid thinking that just because man is the head, there's therefore no need of man for the woman. There's equality in dependency, but a distinction in the roles. Equality in dependency does not mean equality in roles. So creation, that's the first thing, verses 7 through 10. And then second, verses 13 to 15, nature. So judge for yourselves, verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. So Paul says that the women in Corinth should wear head coverings. That's the application that he's making. Women in Corinth should wear head coverings as an expression of their distinct feminine role of submission as it's known by nature. So they should wear head coverings because it's an expression of their distinct feminine role of submission as it's known according to nature and what nature teaches us about women having long hair as their glory and men having short hair. So nature refers to what we know to be true apart from special revelation or the Bible. So nature, it's what we know to be true just even if we've never read a single verse of the Bible. There are certain things that we can know to be true just because of the way that God has created the world. All people can know these types of things. And one of those things that nature teaches us is that the long hair of a woman is her glory. And if a man were to wear long hair, it would be a dishonor to him. It's a distinct mark of the woman's femininity, and it's a distinct mark of the man's masculinity, according to nature. It's something that brings honor to the woman, both to her and to her head, and it's something that brings shame to the man, both to him and to his head, who is Christ. So there's no specific standard given here. Paul doesn't say that a woman has hair that is her glory only if it comes down to here, or that man has reached the point of his hair being a dishonor to him if it comes down to here, wherever it comes down to. There's no standard there given, no specific standard. But what Paul is communicating here is that nature teaches us that even hairstyle, even the way that we wear our hair, and even the way that hairstyle is recognized through nature communicates something about femininity and masculinity, and we should strive to wear our hair, both as men and as women, in a way that shows our distinct maleness or our distinct femininity, masculinity or femininity. So the enduring principle of male headship, then, is rooted in creation, the events that took place in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's rooted in nature, the fact that for a woman to have long hair is her honor, and for a man to have long hair is his dishonor or his shame. And then third, it's rooted in the apostles' teaching in the churches, or apostolic doctrine. Verse 16, but if anyone is inclined, or if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. There are two different ways to interpret that verse. One is, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. Does the ESV say that? Or the NIV? ESV does. So the ESV says no such practice, and the NASB says no other practice, which obviously are saying two different things. But I think either way, it doesn't affect what the verse is saying. So on the one hand, if he's saying no other practice, then he's simply referring back to verse 13. So go with me back real quick to verse 13. We as apostles, we have no other practice, he says. What other practice? Judge for yourselves, verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So the practice is praying to God with her head uncovered. And the Apostle Paul says, we have no such practice. We have no such practice as a woman praying to God with her head uncovered. Or if it's no other practice, like the ESV says, then it would be saying, in light of the whole passage, we have no other practice than for a woman to pray with her head covered, which is the overall teaching of the passage. So Paul then, in verse 16, is answering the question, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? And he says, we have no such practice. We, referring to the apostles. The apostles given to the church to teach the authoritative doctrine of God in the gospel, delivering that to the church. We who have the authority to say what is truth and untruth because of what Jesus has appointed us to do and inspired us by his Holy Spirit. We as the apostles have no other practice, he says, than for a woman to pray with her head covered. And so in other words, this principle of the woman's submission to man, expressed in the wearing of head coverings when she prays, is the only practice known by the apostles in the early church. There's no other practice known by them, which means the apostles themselves said this is an enduring principle. This is a principle that is true in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Jerusalem, that women ought to wear upon themselves the mark of their femininity when they pray. All right, so is that then implying that women today must wear head coverings? If creation teaches it, if nature teaches it, if the apostles' doctrine teaches it, do women need to wear head coverings today? I'll go ahead and say, before we get into the actual argument, that it's fine if a woman has the strong conviction that head coverings are necessary for worship and she practices it. There's nothing wrong with that. A woman is required by God to do what her conscience dictates based on her interpretation of Scripture. And so, as women have done in the past, and I don't see any tonight, but even if a woman were to come in here in the context of worship with her head covering, it wouldn't be anything for us to be skeptical about. It's based on her understanding, probably, of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. And before God, that's her responsibility to do what her conscience dictates. And like Romans 14, and even we could say earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians teach, it would be wrong for us, as I hope to convince you of tonight, who feel like head coverings aren't necessary for the church today, it would be wrong for us to heap judgment on a woman who does feel that's necessary just because we've reached a different conclusion from 1 Corinthians 11. So I'll go ahead and say that, and I'll say that on both sides of this argument, there are great theologians that say, on the one hand, head coverings are not required for the church today in all contexts. And on the other hand, there are great theologians today who say head coverings are still required in the context of public worship for the church in all places. So those who argue that head coverings are a permanent, culturally transcendent practice, those who argue for that argue along these lines, more or less. I hope to represent their argument well. I hope this doesn't feel overly technical. It's Wednesday night. Y'all are tired. Let me extend the sermon even longer to make you even more tired. Why is it important for us to do this? That's a good question. So I don't waste the next 15 minutes, 20, 30, 40 minutes, just kidding, of your time. Why is it important for us to walk through a passage like this and look at very specific technical details? And I think this is why. Because if you're like me, you come to this passage. I've never been in a context where head coverings have been worn. And it would be very easy for me, because it's awkward, to just try to find some way to quickly dismiss it and move on. And say, you know what, that would be an awkward practice for me. And so let's look at the general principles that we can take from 1 Corinthians and just move on. But I want hopefully through this to demonstrate that it's important to actually substantiate our position. Like, we can't just draw the practical conclusion that's convenient. We have to be able to say, okay, based on these verses, based on these things, I really believe, my conscience is convinced that it's not necessary for me to wear a head covering in worship, or vice versa. It is necessary for me to wear a head covering in worship. So here's the argument by those who say head coverings are necessary. Every point that Paul makes in this passage is culturally transcendent. Not a single statement that he makes gives us reason to believe that it's culturally dependent. And think about it. Creation is not culturally dependent. Nature is not culturally dependent. The apostles' teaching is not dependent on the culture in which it's found. All of those things are above and extending beyond any time or any place. And so the argument is, Paul is explicitly saying here that head coverings themselves, the actual wearing of a veil on the head, or however it's interpreted, is tied directly to those culturally transcendent principles. And therefore, if head coverings themselves are tied directly to those culturally transcendent principles, then the only faithful interpretation of the text is that head coverings must be culturally transcendent. They must rise above culture and be required by all churches in all places at all times. So the question then is Paul directly connecting head coverings to those culturally transcendent principles? That's assumed in that argument, but is that true? Is Paul saying here explicitly the head coverings in themselves are what are directly connected to creation, to nature, and to the apostles' teaching? I think if we can answer that question, then we can come up with a faithful application of the verses that we're looking at. So to put it another way, do creation, nature, and the apostles' teaching explicitly tell us that head coverings are required, or do creation, nature, and the apostles' teaching tell us that the principle of male headship is culturally transcendent? Which is it? And I think the only option that we have reasonably, considering not just this passage, but the rest of the scriptures and other factors that we find in the Bible, the only real legitimate conclusion, as far as I can tell, is that they're not required because they are culturally dependent, because what Paul is doing is tying this to the principles of headship and not directly to the principles of creation, nature, and the apostles' teaching. So I think that it would be difficult for anyone to make the argument that head coverings are a permanent practice throughout all of the church age and all of biblical history in the past, because it's an enduring transcultural or transcendently, culturally transcendent practice. Here's why I think that. Think about Eve in the garden. Think about the argument that Paul has made so far. So Eve in the garden, the place where God's perfect will is practiced, the place where creation as it is intended to be is expressed in its fullness. Think about that for a second. Paul is saying here that head coverings are based on the created order, that head coverings are based on what we know to be true about nature, or at least that's what the argument is, that Paul is saying that the head coverings are tied to those things. But if head coverings are based on creation and on what is known to be true about nature, then what would we expect to find at creation on Eve's head, where nature, God's revelation of what is right, is most fully expressed? We'd expect to find a head covering. I think that's unavoidable. Paul's saying this goes all the way back to creation, but if we go all the way back to creation, Eve has no covering on her head because Eve has nothing on her body. And so Eve was naked, and not only was she naked, but she was unashamed. Paul says, for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered is a disgrace to her head. And yet we read that Eve had nothing on. She was naked and she was unashamed. And so if this is a creation principle that transcends all cultures, then why, transcending all cultures all the way back to the garden, would Eve in creation and in nature have her head uncovered and yet be unashamed, not disgracing herself or her head, who is Adam? So I think that presents us with a serious challenge to say that head coverings are culturally transcendent. We just go back to the garden. Second, I think priests in the Old Testament present us with a huge problem if we're going to say that this principle is culturally transcendent, permanent, and enduring. Exodus 39, 27 to 28 says this regarding the Aaronic priests, really just verse 28. So 39, 27 to 28 says, they made the turban of fine They made the turban of fine linen and the decorated caps of fine linen And those, that turban and that cap were given to the priest in order for him to wear while he ministered in the tabernacle. Where do turbans go, typically? Where do caps go, typically? On your head. They go on your head. And Paul says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And yet the priests wore head coverings prescribed by God, given to them by God, a turban and a cap to cover their heads in the worship that took place in the tabernacle, and yet it wasn't a disgrace. And so there's a discrepancy there. How could Paul say, on the one hand, any man, every man who prays without his head covers disgraces his head, and then God himself says, okay, here's what you ought to wear when you come into the temple to pray, a head covering. Is God contradicting himself, the God who is not man, that he should lie, or son of man, that he should repent? Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make good? So could God lie to the priest and say, you ought to wear this, and then contradict that later on in Paul's writings and say, no, if you wear that, it's a shame, it's a dishonor to you? Or would God prescribe to the priest something that was dishonorable to them? Could God prescribe something that's shameful? No, of course not. And so I think the only real conclusion then is that we have to alter the way that we're viewing the cultural application of head coverings. Otherwise, there's a contradiction in God's word, and there cannot be a contradiction either in God or in his revealed will, which is a reflection of his unchanging character. And so I think the priests present, those who would make that argument, it presents a huge problem to them in terms of that interpretation. And then third, I think just the absence of any other instruction on the topic anywhere else in all of the Bible. So if this is a principle that is required of you as a woman in worship, it seems like if that's true, from the time Eve was created until the time Christ returns, it seems that at some other point in biblical history, God would have said something about it. If this is a central part of worship, a requirement so that you're not disgracing your husband and so that the husband is not disgracing Christ, if it's that important, then we would expect to find at least some other reference, some other place in the Bible. And the fact is, there's just nothing. We find some references to women who are wearing veils in the Old Testament, but nothing, those are few, and there's nothing explicitly said in terms of instruction, which is odd for those who would argue that this is a culturally or a permanently required practice. Seems like God would want to make known prior to the church in Corinth that head coverings were needed in order not to bring shame on Christ in worship. So even the garden, the Aaronic priests, the absence of any other instruction on the topic, I think those three things in themselves present some serious interpretive issues for people who would take a strong stance and say, look, 1 Corinthians 11 makes no suggestion that this is cultural. Well, that might be true. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11, it would be hard to find in there how it's culturally relevant or determined. But you have to remember, he's writing to a church that's in that culture. He's not writing to a church that's outside of that culture. And so we're outside of that culture, and we got to try to figure out what part of this is culturally determined and which part of it is permanently developed. But they weren't. And so when Paul says, you know what, it's a shame for a woman to have her head uncovered, they would have automatically interpreted that instruction in the light of the particular context they were in. So Paul doesn't have to make all of these clarifying statements. Oh, but you know, that's only cultural. And it's not actually a permanent principle. The permanent principle is just male headship. And so anyway, I think those three things, Eve, the Aaronic priests, and the absence of any other reference or instruction to head coverings in worship at any other point in all of the Bible really present us with some problems if we're going to say that head coverings are culturally transcendent. Everybody follow that? Yeah? Some people falling asleep. I know, it's technical, and I had to prepare this. Think about that. So the underlying truths, then, I think, are the connecting point between what Paul's saying. So there's something that has to be the link between head coverings and, or let me put up here, the principle of headship and the practice of head coverings. Because if we look at the rest of the Bible, that breaks down. There's not a direct connection. So there has to be something in Paul's mind that connects those two. And I think that something is merely just the permanent principle of male headship. That's what connects I lost my train of thought entirely. Let's move on. So there's a link. And man, let's move on. So underlying truths will not change. And so I think that what Paul is saying here is that the underlying truths, as they're applied in that culture, are the fact that based on creation, nature, and the apostles' teaching, man is to be the head of the woman and woman is to be in submission to the man. And then that cultural application of those things is head coverings. And I'm not trying just to dismiss this as something that's just impractical for us. I really don't see how it could be the case that head coverings are required for women in worship in light of some of the other things that we find in Scripture. So what's the application for us then? If the application is not head coverings, then what is the application? And I think a very basic application that has monumental implications for our context is just that women should look like women and men should look like men, especially in worship. Women should look like women, men should look like men, especially in worship. Women should not dress or act intentionally or outwardly in a way that distorts their God-given femininity. So they should wear their hair and they should wear attire that in some way expresses their distinct feminineness as a woman, their role of submission. And in the same way, men should not dress or act in a way that outwardly distorts their God-given role of leadership and authority, their masculinity. They shouldn't wear their hair in a way that is that could be confused for a feminine hairstyle, or they shouldn't wear dress attire that could be confused with feminine attire. So you probably, is that really a point that we need to make? Don't we all agree on that? And I hope we do. I think most of us do. And maybe this doesn't seem like a concept that is worthy of a hill, that is a hill to die on, that's worthy of us taking a strong position on and putting at the forefront of what we are as a church. But I really think that it is that important. I think that, like I said last week, I think we assume this doctrine. We assume the distinctness of masculinity. We assume the distinctness of femininity. We assume headship. We assume submission. We assume that husbands are husbands and wives are wives and that those two things can't be blurred. We assume that. But assumption quickly becomes neglection, and neglection quickly becomes rejection. If we assume the doctrine, we'll pretty quickly, under the pressures around us, give that doctrine up because we don't have a theological basis to support it. And I think this is the point in our day, a day that intentionally blurs these distinctions as much as possible between what a man is and what a woman is. I think that this is the point at which our culture is most evidently in rebellion against God's authority. So, we know that all human beings everywhere, including us, are born into a nature of sin. And I think for those who are outside of Christ and in general in our culture and society in the U.S. and in the West in general and really increasingly across the world, I think the primary point where God's authority is rejected in practice and seen outwardly is in the distinctions of male masculinity and femininity, on the other hand, or gender distinctions, arguing for gender neutrality. Arguing that a man can be a woman can be a man, that there's really no inherent difference biologically between them, or that biological difference doesn't determine their psychological gender. And so I think in the face of those things, as through gender and identity and sexuality, the culture around us is saying, God, we reject your authority, and we reject your created order, and we want to go about establishing our own created order, particularly in the area of what a man is and what a woman is. I think that in light of those things, this is an area where we as a church, I think both now and in generations to come, will need to be deeply settled theologically on why we believe what we believe. And I think that if we capitulate in any way with the culture and begin to give way to the pressures of our culture with regard to the distinctness of man and the distinctness of woman, we're joining them in their rejection of God's authority in that particular area. So we shouldn't shrink back from it, because this is a way of us saying, you know what, God is good. God created things the way that he created things, and the way that he created things is good, and as his people, we accept it. We receive it. We rejoice in it, and we're not ashamed of it. This is what Bruce Ware says on this issue, and I'm almost done, so bear with me. There's one quote, and I think about two more micro points, and then we're done. So Bruce Ware says this: to the extent that compromise on issues of biblical manhood and womanhood occurs, specifically in the church establishes a pattern of following cultural pressures and urgings against the clear authority of God's written word. When this happens, the church becomes desensitized to Scripture's radical call and instead develops a taste for worldly accolades. To compromise on little things will pave the way for compromise on much that matters. So I think we have to view gender identity, sexuality, from that perspective. If we capitulate on this, even though we at times maybe won't see the why it's so important, if we give way to this doctrine under the pressures and urgings of cultural patterns around us, then it's us saying we're not willing to take that radical stand on the Word of God that's required. And if we fail to take a radical stand on the Word of God in this one area, it will inevitably give way to greater and greater compromises down the road. So I think it's important. I think we need to know that men are men and women are women, and attempt to, in our own minds, settle it theologically. And I think increasingly that's going to be important. And so this principle, it's permanent, this principle of male headship and female submission, it's permanent, as we saw last week, because it's based on the Trinity, but then it's permanent as well because it's based on the principles or the truths of creation, it's based on nature, and it's based on the apostles' teaching. None of those things change. As long as we are in this world, men are continue to function as loving, sacrificial leaders and authority to their wives. Women are to live in loving and willing, humble submission to their husbands as they lead. There's a lot more that could be said, but that principle is undebatable, indebatable, non-debatable. So, I think it's important for us to settle that in our minds. Don't assume the doctrine. Be able to define the doctrine. I think 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16 gives us good reason to believe. I'm positive, actually, that it gives us good reason to believe that the principle of headship is an enduring, permanent principle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, even passages that rattle our minds and are difficult to interpret. We thank you, God, that you've given us what is plain, and we know that plainly, God, you've given us Christ, who is the head of every man, and we know that in the way that we live, either as man or as woman, we either glorify or dishonor your Son. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take our lives and let them be entirely consecrated to thee. We pray that our lives would be in full submission to your word. Pray that you would help us where our understanding is weak or incomplete with regard to gender roles and distinctions. God, help us to understand clearly what your word has told us. We pray these things, Lord, knowing that you have led us this far by your Holy Spirit. You've given us understanding by your Holy Spirit. We trust that you'll continue to give us insight into your word by your grace through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.